was given me by Mr. Virgil Hollingsworth. Unfortunately, he didn't give me any notes with it. So I'll do my best to conform. Tonight, I hope to speak on the writing on the wall. Tomorrow night, a world in revolt. On Tuesday night, the future of Egypt. On Wednesday night, the oil crisis. On Thursday night, the yellow peril. And on Friday night, Christ's prophetic discourse. I hope that will be acceptable. Is that okay? We don't all speak at once. Mr. Hollingsworth also just whispered in my ear that you might like to hear something about the Iron Curtain countries. Well, I've spent quite a bit of time the last few years behind the Iron Curtain, visiting Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria, etc. I haven't yet got into Russia. I hope that may be possible sometime this year, or possibly the early part of next year if the Lord hasn't come. But you'd be absolutely thrilled if you saw what was happening. In Romania, for example, that's a relatively small country with a population of 21 or 22 million. There have been over 100,000 conversions during the last 4.5 years. I mean conversions and not merely professions. There were natural causes. There had been an earthquake. And there have been 2 serious floods. They were contributory factors. But I think, quite frankly, that the Holy Spirit is working in these countries today on an unparalleled scale. In Poland, again, things are moving tremendously. In Romania, very largely through the Orthodox Church. And I hope that won't disturb you. But in Poland, and again I hope this won't disturb you, primarily through the Roman Catholic Church. There are assemblies in all of these countries. In some cases, they're extremely large. It's nothing to have between 500 and 1,000 people, even at a morning gathering. And on every side, people are just hungering to hear the Word of God. The vast majority of the people who attend will be under the age of 50, the very large proportion under the age of 30. The daily press often gives the impression that the majority of Christians behind the Iron Curtain are old fossils like me. That is really not true. The great majority are young people. And the joy and the enthusiasm are simply amazing. So much so that a friend of mine in Poland, who had visited my country, said to me some months ago, "Are they all Christians in your assemblies in Britain?" I thought it a rather curious question. I said, "I suppose they are, but why?" Then with a very grim face, he said, "Well, they don't seem to have much joy, do they?" I don't suppose he would have said that about Bethany. But it might be said of some places, which one knows quite well today. The joy and enthusiasm are simply tremendous. And that in the face of tremendous difficulties and obstacles. In every country there are people who know the inside of prison, simply because they belong to Christ. There are many still who have suffered brutality and sadistic torture in comparatively recent days. In many instances people are fined. In some cases they lose their jobs. Then the next day they are prosecuted for not having a job. The antagonism attacks young people as well as old. It's quite impossible for any young believer to go to university. That is for communists and not for believers. Of course, Christians behind the Iron Curtain are all described as believers officially. And I think it's a very nice title, a very appropriate one, to be attached to them. Difficulties there are galore. It's always essential for if a church is going to be registered or recognized, for it to be registered with the authorities. So the registered assemblies would have a brother who is responsible to the authorities. Not just a pastor, but one held accountable for everything that goes on. If there is any difficulty whatsoever, he is the one who suffers. There are unregistered companies, very much smaller in number, they cannot be more than 20 at a time, who meet in the woods, in barns, and wherever they possibly can. But by comparison with the registered assemblies and churches, they're very much smaller. It's almost essential for them to obtain permission for a foreign preacher, or indeed for a preacher from any other part of the country. In some cases, this is no problem. In Yugoslavia, for example, the doors are so wide open that the authorities just don't bother. But in most of the other countries, they do. I found myself in one particular gathering. There are 500 or 600 people there. The leading brother said, "I haven't got permission for you to speak." I said, "That's all right." He said, "There won't be informers in the meeting." There are, of course, in every gathering. One doesn't know who they are. I said the other day, they might quite possibly be Christians themselves. He said, "Well, bring greetings." I said, "That's all right, I'll bring greetings to my assembly at home." He said, "I didn't mean that. A brother was here recently, and he brought greetings from the Apostle Paul, and Timothy, and Titus." So I took the hint. I brought greetings from the prophet Habakkuk. Told him what his last sermon was about, and how he would have applied it, had he been there that morning. There are problems on occasion. At one particular place, I was spending the day with a doctor friend of mine, and he said after the morning meeting, "I'm being interrogated tomorrow." I said, "Well, what have you done?" He said, "It's not what I've done, it's what you've done." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, there were too many there this morning. There are about 800 inside and about 200 listening at the windows." Difficulties of that kind do arise. And sometimes they are quite serious. I won't go on all the morning like this. One man who was in prison for 8 years told me he had been manacled hand and foot to a plank for 88 days. How he lived in such conditions, I just don't know. He's fed by those around him, but he was left in filth and a terrible condition. Another man was chained up next to him in a similar fashion. One who was not a Christian, he lost his sanity within 3 days. The Christian retained his for the whole period. And halfway through, he started singing praises to God. When the guards couldn't understand this, he gave no reply. When he was finally brought before the officer, he said, "Well, the two men were chained up like him." Not a very accurate description. 19 centuries ago. They started singing praises to God. And he thought that was a good precedent, so he did the same. There is no murmur, no complaint on the part of any of these people. I've said to more than one, "Haven't you been affected by the suffering?" and so on. The reply has always been similar. In one case, a man would say, "Well, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, didn't he? He said in the world you would have tribulation. What can one expect? There's no complaint about it. This is the Christian life. This is what one expects. There's no grumbling about enduring for the sake of Christ." But I think that might give you a glimpse. But wherever one goes, there's joy, happiness, and enthusiasm. There's one thing about which one ought to pray. The vast majority of young converts, and the people who are being converted are young, are of course without a Bible. And in very many cases they have no access to one. How can they possibly grow? They ask the simplest questions, sometimes audacious questions. They have no word on which to feed. When I think of the Bibles available to us quite freely, it makes my heart ache. I think one ought to pray that in some way or other they may be provided with the Word of God on which to feed and to be built up. And finally, on every side. They say, ask them, those in the West, to pray for us. We pray for them. And I suppose we need it too. And they say, pray for us. So quite simply, I bring their petition to you this morning. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are not in such circumstances as we are, who are enduring suffering, but gladly, for the sake of Christ, pray for us. Well, my apologies for taking up so much time. May we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 is starting to read at verse 27. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. They feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. May God bless the reading of his word. There were, of course, many crises in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are three that stand out more prominently than any of the others. Three different occasions when, quite clearly, he reached a turning point in life, and from that moment adopted a different course or a different attitude. On each of those three occasions, there came the clear indication of the divine approval, not merely of what had preceded it, but of the new course and of the new attitude. The first, you'll remember, was when he was about 30 years of age. Up to that time, he had lived in comparative obscurity. No one knew very much about him, but at the age of 30, he emerged from that obscurity into the limelight of his public ministry. He stood the River Jordan and was baptized by John Baptist. From the heavens above, there came the eternal Spirit to abide upon him. And from the heights above, there came the voice of God, declaring his approval of his beloved Son, an approbation not merely of the 30 silent years of loyalty and fidelity to God, but also of the new purpose and the new outlook. The second occasion was that of which we have just been reading. Our Lord had presented himself to Israel with every sign and token that Messiah should bring, and had been rejected in every detail. Now he devoted the greater part of the remainder of his time to the training of a small band of disciples to carry on the work after he had gone. A second time, there came the clear indication of the divine approval. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. A third time there was, almost under the shadow of the cross. Greeks came to see him. Our Lord looked at those men and visualized in them the whole vast compass of the Church of God. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, after first of all he had told them plainly what was going to occur, that like a grain of wheat, he would fall into the ground and die, and produce that marvelous harvest, he saw that God would glorify his name. And for a third time, there came that plain indication, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. But about the second of those three occasions, that I would like to talk for a few minutes this morning, about what we term the time of the Transfiguration. It had been a long, weary day, and the disciples were tired out. Our Lord took those three favored ones, Peter, James, and John, and led them up the side of a hill. If you go to Israel, you'll be told in the vast majority of cases that he led them up the side of Tabor. And that was the scene of the Transfiguration. That, of course, to anyone who reads the New Testament, is a perfectly absurd statement. He's not in the vicinity of Tabor at that time. And there is very little doubt that it was up the Hermon Ridge that he led them that night. We're not told precisely, but read where he was, and you'll come to your own conclusion. He had taken them expressly there for the purpose of prayer. He left the three by themselves to pray, while he drew aside to pray by himself. But it had been a long day, and the fatigued disciples soon were overcome with the weariness of the hours before. And a few minutes later, slipped down to the ground, wrapped their heads in their outer mantles, were so fast in the embrace of slumber. While he still stood there, praying. But presently, those men were shocked into consciousness. Not by some terrific noise, not by some tremendous shout, but by a sudden superfluity of life that seemed to burst upon their unconsciousness and rest them back to consciousness. And, says the evangelist, when they were fully awake, they saw him. Not as ever they had seen him before, but in an entirely new guise. His very form seemed transfigured, his clothes transformed, through them a marvelous light shone, frightening them, as one record says, as no fuller on earth could frighten them. From his face, there streamed a marvelous light, and standing with him were two others, encircling him and enveloping him completely in another glory that they had brought down from the celestial heights. Two men, whom the disciples instinctively recognized, for quite patently they had never seen them, as Moses and Elijah. And the awe-struck three listened to the conversation. It was a curious topic for that scene of glory, for they discussed not the blaze of light or the marvelous glory in which they stood. The subject was his coming exodus, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A curious topic, I say, for such a scene of glory. But there the awestruck three stood and listened. Then the other two began to withdraw. And as they did, Peter rushed forward, impetuous as so often he was. "Let us stay here," he said. "Let us retain the glory on the side of Hermon this night. We'll make three booths, three tabernacles, one for thee, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The utter folly of it. As well try to catch the fluid sunlight on a cup and retain it there as to retain the glory of the heavens on the side of Hermon that night. It is no wonder there was that intervention. They were encircled by a cloud, not some gloomy mist, but the Shekinah that marked the immediate presence of the eternal God. And out of that blazing night, there came the voice of the Eternal. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." "Don't you realize, Peter? You talk about making three tabernacles. What you will do presently, at the festival of tabernacles, you desire to do now. The tabernacles is the last festival in Israel's calendar. And the first, the Passover, has not yet occurred. Tabernacles, the marvelous picture of that glorious millennial day, with all its bliss and happiness, that cannot come, Simon, until first, Passover has been offered. First the cross, and then the crown. And even for the Christ of God, is first the suffering, and then the reward. First the cross, and then the glory. But don't you realize, Peter? This is my Son. Hear him. You place others by the side of Christ. But there is no peer for my Son. He is incomparable. No other may stand by his side. He's unique. He stands incomparably alone. This is my Son. You'd bring back Moses and Elijah and place them by the side of Christ. Oh, it's true that they were faithful servants of God. Throughout their past, they were loyal and true to God. But listen, Peter. At the crucial hour, each of those two utterly failed. When Moses returned, after all those days of faithfulness, to Meribah once more, he smote the rock a second time and ruined the beauty of my type. At the critical hour of testing, Moses failed, faithful up to a point. You'd bring back Elijah, Peter, and place him by the side of Christ. Don't you recall the experiences of Elijah? Oh, he was a faithful servant. He spoke the word of God. He carried the message of God to man. But at that critical hour, when the test came, Elijah utterly failed. "Take away my life," he pleaded. "I'm no better than my father's." A faithful servant, up to a point. "Now behold, my servant Peter, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Here is one who never failed. One whose path was perfect. Whose character unblemished. Who through every hour of testing grew faithful and loyal to me. Behold, my servant. No other may stand by his side. No other is comparable to him in fidelity to me. My servant, mine elect, whom I uphold and in whom my soul delights. But these two, Peter, were only servants in the house of God. They could never act of their own initiative. Always were they under authority, bound to carry out the commands issued to them. They were servants in the house of God. But this is my son. And the son is set over the house. In his hands authority is held. By him the commands are issued. And the servants obey what he directs. And this is my son, Peter. There is no place for the servant by the side of the son. Behold, the one who is my delight. You bring back Moses, Peter. But the only message that Moses can bring is of the harsh legal requirements of an obsolete dispensation. The law came by Moses. But here stands the herald of a new day, the harbinger of the era of freedom. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And there is no place for Moses, Peter, by the side of Christ. He would bring back Elijah and give to him a place by the side of Christ. Oh, he was a marvelous prophet of God. God spoke through his lips and revealed his will through him, but never completely. Only partial glimpses of his mind came through the mouth of prophet and through the lips of seer. But this is my son, Peter, the one who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, giving glimpses of his will from time to time, but never completely tearing aside the veil, has spoken finally and conclusively in the Son, and the full and final revelation of God has come not by the mouth of prophet, but in the person of a Son. There's no place for the prophet but the side of Jesus Christ. All the glory belongs to him. He stands unique and incomparably alone. You'd give to them a place by the side of Christ, and God sweeps away every rival claimant to a place in the glory by the side of his Son. Then the cloud disappeared, and the two others withdrew, and the three disciples were left alone in the dark with our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think sometimes that he had never been more intimately near than he was that night in the dark. They had seen him as they had never realized him before. They see the new revelation. They realized something of his character. Never had he been closer than that night, in the dark. As the first pale streaks of dawn began to cross that eastern sky, he led them down the hillside into the valley below, replaced immediately by that current crowd, seeking help and succor and healing. But it was not their power that healed. It was not their wisdom that solved the problems. It was his. For if I may misquote the Old Testament, the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. But turn over a page for a moment and look at the following week. One would have thought those three would never have forgotten the lesson taught on Homer's side. But read what actually occurred on the part of those three during the following week. Hear the echo of two of them. We was a place, one on the left hand and one on the right, when he comes in his kingdom. There's no place for any by the side of Christ. Only those days after, we was a place, one on the left hand and one on the right, when he comes in his kingdom. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole vision had faded. We want a place. But how quickly we also forget. How soon from our memory the whole story fades. We want a place? Well, I suppose that's not true of you. But you'll find that spirit with a lot of Christians today. Why should he or she have prominence when I, with my far greater ability, am far more capable to be completely ignored? But there's no place by the side of Christ. He stands alone, and all the honor, dignity, and glory belongs supremely to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want a place. How quickly they forgot. Then how the claims of Moses swept away. The one who brought by God's will that requirement and all the legality of that archaic dispensation. Only a day or two later, you hear those very same men saying, we found one, cast your demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he follows not with us. And you can almost hear the big letters in the word us. How quickly they forgot. No place for Moses by the side of Christ, but we will resurrect the spirit of Moses. I will direct. We'll lead on our rules and regulations. How soon the whole story had faded from mind. But are we unlike them? No place for Moses. Will we lay down our rules and regulations? Shall we restrict and restrain? How quickly we forget. How soon the whole story has slipped our memory. Our Lord stands alone, the herald of a new day, of freedom and liberty. And we dare to introduce our own rules and regulations, our own restrictions and restraints. How quickly, I say, we forget. No place was there for Elijah, that great prophet of fire. But only that day or two later, you hear those very same men saying, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? As Elijah did in that bygone day, shall we do in our day? How completely the whole story had faded from their memory. How soon they had forgotten. Shall we resurrect the spirit of Elijah? And there is a current echo Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? He doesn't agree with me. He won't walk my narrow groove. He won't agree with my ideas. But I'll tell her where she's wrong. I'll call down judgment. Shall we forget? Is the memory to be completely lost? There's no place for Elijah by the side of Christ. Then they came down to a valley. And I'm so glad they did. For life has lived on the hillside. We find glimpses of Christ. And our souls are stirred within us. As we see the marvel in his person. The splendor and glory that are supremely his. We're lost in wonder and amazement. But life isn't lived, I say, on the hillside. It's lived in the valley. With all its humdrum monotony and mediocrity. With all its drabness and its constant fret and problem and perplexity. But the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. We don't walk by ourselves. We don't solve our own problems. We don't overcome our own obstacles. The Christ we see in the glory is the Christ of the everyday. He walks the dusty roads of life by our side. He knows our current needs. He knows our circumstances. And the Christ of the glory is the Christ of the everyday. Oh, what comfort and encouragement and power lie in the fact he comes down into life with us and walks through life's dusty roads by our side. Then did you notice the curious way in which that section was introduced? Our Lord turned to that crowd around him, and referring particularly, I suppose, to his disciples, said, let me tell you this. There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Every one of those men has died, and the kingdom has not yet come. But there were the master's words, clear and unmistakable. There is some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And a week later, he took those three up the side of the hill. Wasn't he unquestionably linking his statement with the scene on which presently they gazed? There stood our glorious Lord. But now two others stood by his side. Moses and Elijah, enveloping him in the celestial glory itself. One had reached that state by way of the icy gates of death. The other had never tasted death. One had died. The other had never died. For they stood in the glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Aye, there is coming a day when our Lord will be seen in his glory. And others then will stand by his side. In his matchless grace, he has brought others into contact with him. And in that day, there will be those who have passed through the shadow of death, and others, possibly like ourselves, who have never died. But our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming will have associated with him everyone who belongs to him. When he comes to the air, he'll summon to himself the dead in Christ, and then the living like you and me, caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That, of course, is coming, and coming soon. Today there's every indication of its imminence. Nothing is to occur before that glorious hope is realized. Nothing is to happen before our Lord's return for his church, so that quite conceivably it might happen this very day. But he stands there in that day, the day of his revelation, of his manifestation to earth. He stands in the glory with his own beloved by his side. And three Jewish disciples gazed upon that scene of glory, and perhaps a lost in wonder at the splendor that fills their eyes. In a coming day, when our Lord is manifested in glory, and we with him, others will gaze upon his glory. His own earthly people of Israel then will acknowledge him and take up the words of Isaiah 53 and apply them to themselves. But at the foot of the hill, there's a tremendous crowd seeking help, healing, succor, and wisdom. The Christ went down to the valley with them. But the work was carried out by those same three Jewish disciples. In that glorious day to come, our Lord will employ that nation of Israel to meet the needs of those nations around and to minister to the Gentiles on his behalf. I suspect our Lord was just painting a picture of that glorious millennial age, which is yet to come. If that is not the explanation, there is no satisfactory explanation that can be provided to his statement in verse 27. It seems to me that connecting the two as he does, he's quite clearly referring to the glorious millennial day, which is yet to dawn. But before that day comes, we have the assurance of his presence, moment by moment and day by day, through all the difficulties, through all the circumstances of life, with all the problems and perplexities that gather round, with all our need for wisdom and power, we have the glad assurance of his presence with us. And we know, too, that the end today is in sight. With a breath, we might be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our expectation. The coming again of our Lord Jesus. It might happen today. Dear old F.B. Meyer, a real saint of God, whose minister I often enjoyed, there on his deathbed, he called his secretary to him and dictated a card, a postcard. And the copies of that postcard were sent to all his friends a day or two later. When the Lord called him home on the following morning, his friends had this card. Raced you there. See you in the morning. How true. Those of God have raced us there. But we'll see them in the morning. Our Lord is coming. We'll see him. We'll see all our loved ones in the morning. It may be today. Shall we pray? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit Abide with every child of God until the day break. We see our Lord face to face. Amen.